Our scripture today comes from Matthew, the fourth chapter. Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptizer, and he is now, he literally kind of comes out of the water. God announces, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And we pick up in chapter four. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterward he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, 'One does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to a holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to Jesus, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve only God.'" Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us your word this day. May the words of my mouth, the meditation of all hearts here, be acceptable in your sight, you who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last week was Transfiguration Sunday, and in that reading from later in Matthew, God's voice spoke from a cloud, telling the disciples that Jesus was God's beloved son and that they should listen to him. These words are echoed in Jesus' baptism right before today's story. When Jesus rises from the water of the River Jordan, God speaks, claiming Jesus, saying, "This is my son, the beloved, with whom I am well pleased." But what does all that really mean? What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? It's one of the more confusing and mysterious elements of our faith. The choir interns and I got into it a little bit this last Thursday, and quite frankly, didn't come up with very satisfactory answers, because the truth is there are not nice, easy, neatly explainable answers to this. In the end, the best that we can do when asking if Jesus is a human being or Jesus is God is to answer yes. It isn't satisfying. The math doesn't add up, but when you study his life, the final conclusion is inescapable. Jesus was human and Jesus was divine. But here's what I find interesting in this passage. It seems that this question of identity is not only one for us to answer, it's a question Jesus had to answer for himself. What did it mean for him that he was Joseph and Mary's boy while at the same time being God's only son? What would that mean to how he lived his life? Living in this dual identity meant he had to make some choices. How much of his infinite power would he use? How deeply into humanity would he descend? Who was he, and how would he accomplish what he had been incarnated to earth to do? Before Jesus takes up this ministry, before he begins the work before him, these questions have to be answered. So he heads out into the wilderness. This would not be surprising. It is the place God's people traditionally go to wrestle with such questions, the place where they have been prepared by God to start up a new chapter. There, in the wilderness, he fasts for 40 days. This is also a traditional length of time allotted for such wrestling and transition. Noah and company endured 40 days and 40 nights of rain. Moses and the people wandered 40 years in the wilderness. Elijah fasted 40 days before he recognized God in the sound of sheer silence. And now Jesus spends 40 days in prayer and preparation that culminate in this showdown with the devil. And the question on the table seems to be, what kind of Son of God does Jesus intend to be? How will he deal with the temptation to be something else? Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about temptation, this is not what comes to mind. I tend to hear word temptation and think of kind of evil and destructive things, addiction, infidelity, dishonesty, cruelty. But that's not the case here, is it? Satan doesn't seem to attack or assault or abuse Jesus. He's not asking Jesus to do anything that's bad. Rather, he's offering him things that are basically good. First, the tempter offers Jesus the gift of bread. Now, bread is clearly a good thing, necessary for life. It represents the most basic of human needs, and Jesus is hungry. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. He needs food, and he needs it right then and there. But the question is, how will he obtain it? Will he use his powers for his own benefit, changing stones into bread to feed himself and perhaps the world? Or will he wait and trust God to provide? Next, Jesus is offered the gift of instant results. Jesus is going to spend the next 3 years walking hundreds of miles, teaching, healing, and praying. And in the end, only a relative handful will have had a chance to hear his message, and even fewer will have responded to it. So Satan offers him essentially a fast track to stardom, you know? Because who is going to fail to notice and believe in him if he throws himself off of the pinnacle of a temple, is caught by angels, and carefully, safely brought back down to earth? Who could fail to be attracted to such a religious leader, right? And then finally, Jesus is offered unlimited political power and influence. If Jesus will just pay homage to Satan one time, only once, he can have power over all of the kingdoms of the world. This is not an offer to satisfy Jesus' greed or lust or some other selfish desire. This will give him the leverage to get things done, to change the system, to take the powers of the world and make them more just. It would give him what he needs to translate his vision into reality. None of these temptations are bad things in and of themselves. All the sources of the temptations, feeding the hungry, showing forth the power of God, setting things right, they're all part of what he came to earth to accomplish. And they're all things that he's actually going to accomplish in one way or another. He will feed the multitudes. He will be rescued from death. He will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The temptation comes at the point when Jesus is faced with the question of how he will accomplish these things. Will he take matters into his own hands, or will he trust God's way? So in the end, the story of Jesus' temptations in the wilderness is primarily a story about identity. This is a story that reveals what being the Son of God really means. This is a story where Jesus proves who he is and is going to be, not by seizing power, but by turning it down. He's not going to practice magic. He's not going to ask for special protection. He's not going to seek political power. He will not prove that he is the Son of God by rejecting his humanity, but rather by embracing it. He chooses to sink down into it and be bound by it. As we begin our own 40 days in the wilderness season called Lent, we too face a question of identity. In fact, Nadia Boltz-Weber, the Lutheran pastor from Denver that I quoted from on Wednesday during our Ash Wednesday service, observes, identity, it's always God's first move. Before we do anything wrong, and before we do anything right, God has named and claimed us as God's own. But almost immediately, other things try to tell us who we are and to whom we belong. Capitalism, the weight loss industrial complex, our parents, kids at school, they all have a go at telling us who we are, but only God can do that. Everything else is temptation. Maybe demons are defined as anything other than God that tries to tell us who we are. And maybe, just moments after Jesus' baptism, when the devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God," the tempter does so because he knows that Jesus is vulnerable to temptation precisely to the degree that he is insecure about his identity and mistrusts his relationship with God. If God's first move is to give us our identity, then the devil's first move is to throw that identity into question. Identity, she says, is like the tip of a spool of thread, which when pulled can unwind the whole thing. For far too long, Nadia admits that she believed that how her old church saw her, how her family saw her, how society saw her was the same as how God saw her. Then she began to realize something that was painfully obvious on the surface, but something that almost all of us are blind to one degree or another. Our identity has nothing to do with how we are perceived by others. Still tempting to believe it. I mean, if Jesus, as she says, was vulnerable to temptation, the rest of us certainly are. Whether it be the temptation to self-loathing or self-aggrandizement, depression or pride, self-destruction or self-indulgence, we are tempted to doubt our innate value precisely to the degree that we are insecure about our identity from and our relationship to God. The precision with which the devil or evil or darkness, whatever you want to call it, worms into our lives is breathtaking. It's like a tailor-made radioactive isotope calling into question our identity as children of God. And I suspect that is part of the reason that we question our identity as beloved children of God, is that our lives don't always follow the pattern we'd expect from someone chosen and blessed by God. In the words of Barbara Brown Taylor, we are too tempted to believe that we deserve bigger and better than what we have. The devilish voice in our head says things like, if you are a child of God, shouldn't things be going a little smoother for you? If you really are a Christian, shouldn't you be happier, healthier, richer, safer? It was this kind of thinking that handicapped my faith for years. I just kept thinking that things ought to be easier or better for me than for others because, after all, I was a believer, I was a Christian, I was a child of God. But that isn't the example of life of faith found in the Bible, is it? None of the people of God were exempt from tragedy or challenge. They were often tired and hungry and discouraged and confused, but they followed anyway. They chose the path of trust. They chose to live by God's rules, even when all evidence around them suggested that another path would be more expedient or prudent or safe. They chose God's way over their own or over the tempter's. And by doing so, their lives grew in faith and hope and grace. They were not perfect. Far from it. They did not live charmed lives, but they were never alone. God was always with them. Lent is a time for us to recover our identity as beloved children of God. Yes, our faith is often tested, and we are tempted to go our own way, but it's never too late to turn back, to turn to Jesus, to encounter him, to learn from him. Between now and Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter, I'll be preaching a series of sermons on various people who encountered Jesus, who turned away from all that bound them and returned to their identity as beloved children of God, an identity that Jesus chose to embrace, an identity he invites us to embrace as well, as we follow his lead and tell the tempter, go away, as we set our feet on the path of God, so that in the end, the voice we hear will be the voice of God, and the words we hear will be the ones our hearts most long for. This is my child, the beloved, God will say of us. This is my beloved child, with whom I am well pleased. May it be so. By God's grace and mercy. Amen.